to remind you of some of the highlights of that short passage. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, throughout this chapter in Romans, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, we find Paul setting out some of the most basic of truths, and yet also the most profound. We are loved by God. We are His. We belong to Him. And He is with us. And that overpowering message runs like a thread, not just in that little passage, not just in Romans chapter 8 either, but from start to finish through the Bible. We are loved by God. We're His. We belong to Him. He is with us. God is for us. But more than that, God is not just for us, for His own, but God is for all are loved by God. All are His, all belong to Him. In the Gospels, we find Christ, who came and dwelt amongst us, being described as the light of the world, to save all people. God is for all of us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. The fact is, His heart aches for all of creation to see it set free. And for a few moments this morning, and I have been assured that it's okay to go up till 12 o'clock. I hope that's okay for most of you, but we probably are going to go up to 12 o'clock, so just accept it, make yourself comfortable. Not too comfortable. But for a few moments this morning, we're going to be thinking about these words of Paul as he sets out what this kingdom of God is like, that God is for all, that God loves all of the world and came and sent His Son to die for us all. So who is this kingdom for? Who is this kingdom with? This kingdom that Jesus came to usher in. Well, one thing that you notice if you follow the life of Jesus, as you get to know the King, is that He sets up His kingdom that He talks about, this kingdom of God, that is for and with some of the most vulnerable people in the world. Have you noticed that as you follow the Gospels, as you look at the life of Christ? It starts with Himself, of course, with Jesus, a vulnerable baby, reliant on others. But as you look at the life of Jesus, as you hear Him talk about this kingdom of God, you see that the people who find themselves in the most vulnerable of positions are actually the people that in this kingdom of God will be given a front row seat, right at the front. You will have a front row seat in My kingdom. To the most vulnerable, to the poorest, to those who have the least, they will be given special care and privilege. And that might not have been of what people may have expected from Jesus. That may not quite have been what they thought this kingdom of God was going to be about. Maybe they thought it was going to be the wealthy or the rich or the connected who would have the front row seats, the place of privilege. But no, it's the poor, the downtrodden, the forgotten, the unwelcomed, the stranger. Jesus says, God's kingdom is for you, and you get the front row. So this morning we have an opportunity to think about who those most vulnerable people are amongst us. And Juliet has already highlighted to us how we face a global crisis. Juliet described it as the new normal. There have never been more displaced people in the world since the Second World War. We're facing the most displaced people around the world, caused largely through wars. And Calais is just the tip of the iceberg. People who are unwelcomed, who are barely able to exist, who are not wanted, who face an uncertain future, who have nowhere to turn, who are displaced, who have fled due to war. Friends, as we consider what God's kingdom is about, may we gain a glimpse of the heart of God, that his kingdom is for the displaced people of our town, of our country, of this continent, and of our world. His heart is for them. It aches for them. Now, none of this should be a surprise to us if we've been a Christian for long and if we know our Bibles. In Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus saying these words. In Luke chapter 4, it says he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to set captives free, to release the oppressed." There is a place in this world for those who find themselves on the margins of life. And in this new kingdom, Jesus said, that's fulfilled in me, that's found in me, God's heart is for the poor, for the vulnerable, for those who are captive, for those who are blind, for those who are oppressed, for the displaced people in the world. Even beyond Jesus' words, we find this as a constant theme throughout the Bible. God's heart for the displaced. It's not a minor thing that just crops up occasionally. It's not a case of, well, maybe there's a verse about this somewhere in the Bible. The centrality of this theme of God's heart for the displaced person is right there, undeniably strong, and we cannot ignore it. Let me give you some examples. I'm going to whiz through these as quickly as I possibly can, so you have to keep up. Hopefully you can keep up. You'll remember Abraham. Well, Abraham was displaced by famine to Egypt. You'll remember Isaac, also displaced by famine to the Philistines. Jacob became a refugee by violence to Haran. Jacob and the entire nation of Israel were displaced by famine to Egypt. Joseph, you know Joseph? Joseph becomes a refugee by human trafficking. Moses, a refugee by murder to Midian, and becomes displaced when God sends him and the children of Israel from the promised land to the promised land. Naomi, displaced by famine to Moab. David, King David, displaced by political persecution. Where do we find David hiding? In caves. Elijah, the prophet, displaced by persecution from Ahab. Israel, the nation of Israel, becomes a nation of refugees multiple times, sent into exile again and again. And caught up in that is Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The list goes on, doesn't it? These names are familiar, aren't they? They're big players to us. If we've been brought up, if we know our Bibles, they'll be familiar names. All displaced people, some of them refugees, people who have to figure out life, who have to work out when they've lost everything, what are they going to do and how does God fit into that? And then of course there are these three: Joseph, Mary and Jesus, who left as refugees fleeing for their lives. God, with skin on as a human, becomes a refugee. Have a think about that for a moment, in Jesus Christ. So he's the God of the displaced person. God understands refugees because he experienced it himself being forced to flee. It's not a minor theme then in our Bible, that we have a God whose heart is for the displaced, because he himself was. And as if that wasn't enough, not just that the major players in the Bible experience what it's like to be displaced, but God throughout consistently lays down provisions and laws to his people. And we heard one of those in our prayer of intercession already. God telling his people, you've got to have a special place of care for those who have nothing, for those who are poor, for those who are displaced. And so there are three things that I want to quickly just share with you before I'm going to finish with a story. And three times God reiterates this to his people. And the first thing he encourages them to think about is this: don't mistreat them. Don't mistreat the displaced people. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says this: when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you in your land is to be treated as yourself. Love them as yourself. Treat them as your native own. For you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt once. In other words, God says, remember the story. It was you too, once, who was a foreigner in another land. You may not be there now, but your family was. Don't forget who you are and who you were. And so don't mistreat those amongst you. That's number one. Don't mistreat them. Second thing is be generous. Generosity runs through the heart of God. God longs for us to be generous to the vulnerable people of our world. Again, from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22 says this: when you reap the harvest of your land, so when you gather in your crops, don't reap to the very far edges of the field or gather up all the gleanings of harvest, all the stuff that's left over. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor or the foreigner amongst you. Leave stuff at the edges for others. Generosity. Generosity. Again, remember, God is saying, what it was like to have nothing. To remember what it was for those times when someone was generous to you. Be like that. Be generous. Don't mistreat them. Be generous. And lastly, defend. Defend. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. For he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving him food and clothing. You then are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. So defend, give of yourself, be an advocate on behalf of those with no voice. For you yourselves know how it feels. Remember, God says, remember what it was like for you. And you know, Paul in this chapter in Romans is essentially saying to the Christians, remember, don't forget. And he's reminding them again that there is hope and a way for the vulnerable amongst us, for all. God's love is for all. Remember that their hope in God can be found in Christ. It's that same Jesus, the Jesus who grew into a man, who showed us what God was like, who died on a cross for us, that we might become reliant on him, who now calls us to live transformed lives, that we might be his hands and feet to those we see in need. And that's the story of Christianity, isn't it? This is what Christians have done historically. And when that has happened, then the kingdom of God has exploded. And that's when incredible things, like the story of the church in Germany, it mushrooms. That's what the book of Acts is about. The story of how Christians loved people indiscriminately, even their enemies, even the people they despised, they were called to love. And this is what happens when Jesus gets hold of us. This is what it means to be part of his kingdom, to know that God has a heart for the vulnerable and calls us to love the displaced people. Well, I'm going to finish this morning with a story. It's quite an incredible story. It's a true story, a story of a person who got this, who understood this, who said, "My heart and my hope is for people on the margins, for the vulnerable." It's a story about a woman. Some of you may have heard of her. Her name was Mother Maria. Well, she was later canonized, and she became Saint Maria of Paris. And I first came across her, we bought a book for our daughter when she was a lot younger, called Seven Women and the Secret of Their Greatness. And it's a book about women who have put their faith into action. And Mother Maria, or Saint Maria of Paris, was one of those. She was Ukrainian. She was an Eastern Orthodox nun who lived in France during the Second World War. And she found herself caught up in Paris, where she lived, when Hitler's forces invaded. And at that time, two-thirds of the population of Paris became refugees. They fled. And she stands out because, in the midst of that situation, because she said, "This is who I am. And because I'm a Christian, I must reach out to my Jewish neighbors. Even though they're different, they're being persecuted, I have to stand up against that, and I have to defend them. I have to advocate for them." Another reason why I love Mother Maria is she was quite a gritty person, by all accounts. She was fairly rough around the edges, it is said. She struggled relationally. Before she became a nun, she had been married twice, two failed marriages, two divorces. But then God called her. And she took her vows and dedicated her life to serving the poor from her home in Paris. She was a tough cookie, was Mother Maria. So she's in Paris when the Nazis invade, and two-thirds of the city have been driven out, but some of the residents have stayed. And so Mother Maria basically got involved in assisting, in helping the Jews, many who were systematically being rounded up. Why did she get involved? Why would she bother with people who were different to her, ethnically and religiously? Well, the author of the book writes this: she knew that as a Christian, she must work with the French resistance to do all that she could that would result in helping the Jews. As a follower of Christ, she knew. In other words, it's who he was and it's who I am. And because I'm united to him, by my faith, I must help. It's who Christians are. And so she begins pouring out her heart to these people in Paris. Not only was it because she was a Christian, the author notes, but there was something specific about being a Christian that mattered. And he writes specifically of her understanding of what's called the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei, the image of God. The image of God. And so what drove her was this core belief that we are all, each one of us, made in the image of God. Every one. The Imago Dei, the understanding that all of humanity bears the distorted image of God, and the mission of Christ, and therefore his people, is to restore that image. Friends, the reason why Christians care so much for others, even those who may be different to them, is because we all bear the image of God. The Imago Dei. And so we give ourselves to see the distorted image of God renewed and restored as the Spirit of Christ becomes known. Restoring dignity, providing hope, setting captives free. So let me tell you this incredible story. And I'll tell you why it's incredible. How this has never been turned into a movie, I do not know. because it would make a great, great film. So it's 1942. 6,900 Jewish residents of Paris have been rounded up and are held captive in a large football stadium, imprisoned, if you like. 6,900, 4,000 of which were children. Mother Maria, who I warned you was a bit of a tough cookie, is bold. And she decided that she wanted to go into the stadium to check on the conditions. She wanted to pray for the children and to care for them. And so she walked up to the guards' posts one day outside the stadium and said, "I want entrance into the stadium." Well, they laughed at her because everyone in the stadium wanted to get out. Nobody wanted to be in the stadium except for Mother Maria. "I'm a nun," she said. "You must let me in." So the guards debated with each other and they came to the conclusion, well, she's only a nun. What could possibly go wrong? What harm could a nun do? And that was their first mistake. Never underestimate a nun. So she was allowed entrance into the stadium, and as you can expect, she was shocked by the conditions. They were deplorable, as bad as you or I could imagine. And so she returns home and she starts to pray and she hatches a plan. You'll never guess what her plan was, so I'm going to tell you what her plan was, because in a million years you would never work it out. But what she does is she secretly meets with the refuse collectors of Paris, who are still doing their job. Although two-thirds of the population have left, there is still a bit of rubbish to collect each week. They're still serving the city. And she meets with the refuse collectors and she hatches a plan. And she works out that as they come to collect the rubbish from one of the exits of the stadium, where rubbish has begun to be piled up by the German forces, guards, that they will work out a way of smuggling children out with the rubbish. Genius. How incredible. So they run a trial because she has no idea if this is going to work or not. And the first visit of the day, a truck of some description would come to collect the rubbish in bins, and two children hidden inside bins were smuggled out of the stadium that day. And then a second truck arrives and pays a second visit, and two more children are successfully smuggled out of the stadium that day. And Mother Maria thinks, this is going to be great. We can just keep on doing this. So that day, four children's lives were saved. Just as they planned for more trips, the Germans transported all of those prisoners. So that's now 3,996 children, and delivered them to Auschwitz and other camps. And the rest of their fate, we don't know. Mother Maria saved the life of four children that day. Incredible. In fact, she went on to save the lives of hundreds of others. She was connected to the French resistance, and she chose to spend her life on others, even knowing the cost, even though it held great risk to her. Let me warn you, when Christ gets hold of your life and your heart, this is what can happen. So we have to be a bit careful because it's infectious. Well, the Gestapo suspected her activities and they wanted to find Mother Maria. And so they started to interview her friends and family in an attempt to track her down. And her mother is quoted as telling the Gestapo who came to visit their house, "My daughter is a Christian," she said. "And if you were threatened by some disaster," she said to the Gestapo guards, "she would help you too." Well, eventually they tracked her down. They did get her. They caught her and they sent her to a concentration camp. And there's another book that's been written about her, and you can get hold of this, book. If you look for it on eBay, secondhand, it's a book called The Nun in the Concentration Camp, and it's a book that's been written all about her time there. Excuse me. In that book, those who were there, who survived, describe Mother Maria as being radiant. Radiant. Isn't that amazing? Fancy being described like that, as being radiant. To be described as someone who radiates the love of Christ, the hope of Christ. That's what happens when Jesus grabs us. It's his joy, it's his presence, it's his power that flows through us and transcends circumstances. That's not the end of the story either. There's more. Because now she's in the concentration camp and she started to hold secret church services. She'd gather with a few, she'd get out her Bible, and people would pray together in secret, worshipping quietly, right there in the concentration camp, in defiance of the existing kingdom, because they had a different king. They had a king who had come to set them free, even though they were in captivity. Now, I could finish there. That is an incredible story, isn't it? It is incredible. But there's one more thing, because Mother Maria's life ended inside the camp on Good Friday, ironically. On Good Friday, some were gathered to be taken into the gas chambers, and it's believed that Mother Maria volunteered herself to go in place of her companion who had become frantic, and so she offered to take that person's place. This is a survivor's account. It is very possible that she took the place of a frantic companion. It would have been entirely in keeping with her generous life. Wow, her generous life. What an amazing tribute. So generous that she would give her life for somebody else because they bore the image of God. The survivor goes on. In any case, she offered herself consciously for Jewish refugees, thus asserting each one of us to accept the cross. Thus asserting each one of us to accept the cross. Saint Maria of Paris believed that God's heart was for the refugee. Saint Maria of Paris believed in the Imago Dei, the image of God in every single person. Saint Maria of Paris knew the mind of her Saviour and was compelled by his words, "Pick up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself." Those words that I read right at the beginning of the service this morning from Galatians. "For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but him in me." So live a life that is generous. Live a life that defends others. Live a life that doesn't mistreat others, but rather helps, cares, and offers life to others. Live a life that is radiant, that's giving of ourselves to those around us. Why? Because we have a Saviour, ourselves, who voluntarily took our place on a cross, who gives his own life for us. And as the nails that pierce his hand, and as the spear that pierces his side, and as he forgives those who persecute him, he himself becomes displaced from God. The boy who experienced life as a refugee experienced the ultimate displacement from his father, of being separated as he hangs on a cross, separated by our sin. And so in his resurrection, he comes to us, doesn't he? He comes to us and he breathes on us and he says, "Go and do likewise. Go and give of yourself in the same way that I have, so that those who are displaced by God can be brought near to his love, can experience it, and can know what it's like, and can discover a hope beyond this life into the next. Let's pray.